Good morning. The reading is taken from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's gold in there, as we've been reminded this morning. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will show us that gold, that he will give us listening ears and attentive hearts. And we pray that he will anoint the words that are spoken so that we might hear your voice. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. When I was a child, my grandmother always brought me back a stick of rock from her holidays. I'm not sure that I even liked rock. It took a very long time to dissolve in your mouth. And it always tasted of peppermint, which at that age was not my favourite. But I was fascinated by the way the letters ran down the middle. Bournemouth, it said, when you looked at one end. And Bournemouth, it continued to say, wherever my father managed to cut it up to give everybody a chunk. If he cut it on the slant, the letters looked stretched and weird, but you could still make out what it said. How did they do that? I still don't know. It's important that the Church of Jesus Christ always proclaims the same message. Whenever people look at our lives, however they seek to learn about us, they should always see the same thing. Jesus, 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 one idea, one certainty, one thing that we proclaim. When Jesus prayed for his disciples and the people who would follow them, he kept coming back to the idea of their unity, so that they would proclaim this message. I want to look at just a small part of the great prayer that he prayed and to think about the effect of that unity on the world. We see that Jesus prays for us. In the previous verses, he's prayed for his followers. But now he prays, astonishingly, for those who will believe in me through their message. At this crucial point in history, before he suffers and dies, he prays with the perspective of eternity. He prays for those people who will become Christians through the ministry of his followers. He actually prays for us. He knows all about us. That's an amazing thought. When I lost my passport and had to apply for a new one, my sister joked that it might take a very long time because the king would have to approve it. I'm sure he has to look at all of them before they go out, she said. And he probably thinks, she had a new one not all that long time ago. What's she playing at? Of course, that's completely ludicrous. It would be impossible for the king to know what was going on with all of his subjects. It would be impossible for him to know what it's like for any of us. But God knows what it's like for all of us. And he knows what we need even before we ask him. He understands us completely. And we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus, our great high priest, prays for us, just as he did before his death. His Spirit can interpret even the times when we just don't know what to pray, when we're desperate and inarticulate with longing. When we pray, we never start from cold. We have all the resources of heaven behind us. Jesus truly understands us. And as he prays in this chapter, he understands about all of his people. With that perspective of eternity, he sees what John is shown in his vision of the end of time. After this, I looked. And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. At the time of this prayer of Jesus, his followers are just a small number of people, and they're all from Galilee. He sees that they will be empowered on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit will enable people from all over the known world to hear the message. And one day there will be that multitude from every nation on earth praising him and giving him glory. I wonder, do we have a high enough view of what the church is and what our calling is all about? I spend a fair amount of time ministering in very small fellowships. It's easy for those people to become discouraged, to feel isolated, to feel that they're struggling along by themselves. Perhaps the people around them think they're just a sort of club for meeting together to celebrate some old traditions and then drink coffee afterwards. They're nice, kind people. But what are they for? All of us who belong to Jesus are part of something so much bigger than we can imagine. We are called to be his body on earth, the very way that he's revealed to those who need to know him. We're told that as the bride of Christ, we, the church, will be united with him when he comes in glory. We're called to remain faithful to him in every situation, to proclaim and glorify him as we wait for him to return, preaching, teaching, baptizing. This is not what we aspire to be. It is what we are. It might have appeared that, humanly speaking, Jesus has little to show for his mission on earth. Someone has imagined him returning to heaven at the ascension. The angels crowd around him and ask, "What plans have you made, Lord, to continue your mission on earth?" He tells them, "I've left a small group of followers. They'll tell other people, and they in turn will tell others until everybody has heard." The angels don't think much to that. "Is that going to work, Lord? Haven't you got any other plan?" "No," says Jesus, "I have no other plan." No, it doesn't sound as if it would work. But it has. It does, and it will, because of the power of the Holy Spirit sent upon the church and because of the prayer of Jesus. We depend on him in every way for the success of our mission. He prays for us to be one. The thing that Jesus focuses on in this prayer that he prays for us and all believers over the whole of time, the thing that he comes back to, is unity. He prays for us to be one. In fact, he prays for us to be one just as he and his Father are one. That's an extraordinary kind of unity. We know that Jesus and the Father are one with the Spirit. They are God, three and yet one. completely indivisible. So Christian believers are to be like that, so that there's no daylight to be seen between us, reflecting the one will and purpose of Jesus and his Father. And yet, as he prays, just as he sees that great multitude of believers before the throne of heaven at the end of time, so also he sees the divisions that occur between believers over the next 2,000 years and more. Division about forms of worship, about doctrine, about leadership and authority, resulting in bitterness and death and destruction. If we look back just a little bit, even into the history of this country, of these islands, we can see how far we've fallen short of what Jesus was praying for. Every so often, my sister and I will have a get together with our five cousins. We live in different parts of the country and we lead very different lives. We don't think alike about everything and we don't believe the same things. But you could have seen us back in the summer sitting around outside a table of a restaurant in the sunshine, sharing food and laughing and exchanging news, reviving memories of our childhood and of people that we knew. Seven women, all different, but united because we're the daughters of three sisters, the granddaughters of a remarkable lady whom we speak about such a lot when we meet, our dear Nana. We're family. We're part of something bigger than ourselves, a network of people stretching back into the past, a family tree with many branches. We might be different characters with different ways of looking at the world, but nothing alters our family bond. Nothing alters what we are. We haven't decided to be family. We are family. We have to believe that the prayer of Jesus was answered, that we are one, the family of God's people, the body of Jesus on earth. Like earthly families, we have our differences. Some of those differences have been very deep and very terrible. And of course, our enemy has always been keen to exploit them, to get his little wedge-like tools into the cracks and prise us apart, discouraging us from the very idea that we could conform to this picture of unity which is in the heart of Jesus. We have to see beyond differences in worship style, in church government, even beyond some differences in doctrine, just as long as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save us and rose from the dead. The unity that we have is supernatural. It arises from the fact that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. We're born of the Spirit, just as me and my cousins come from the same genetic origins. And so it is possible for us all to be one, because as Jesus says in his prayer, he has given us his glory. We have a week of prayer for Christian unity every January. We take it in turns to be the hosts in our church buildings around Ely. That means that the service tends to follow the flavour of the fellowship which hosts it, leaving visitors to contend with unfamiliar hymn tunes and ways of doing things which might seem alien. But the definition of unity is not that everybody should start to do it our way. It's meant to be unity, not uniformity. I suppose we need to go into those special prayer times with the idea that we are already united in our relationship to God through Jesus and our consequent mission to the world. It's sin which wants to hold on to divisions and point the finger at differences. If we keep in touch with the Lord and look to him constantly, then we will be able to retain this supernatural unity. We need to be aware of the great prayer of Jesus and continue to pray for the unity with all our Christian brothers and sisters constantly, not just one week in the calendar. Let's remember the words of Paul. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because this is how the world will believe. The reason that Jesus places such a huge emphasis on the unity of believers is that it's the means by which the world will come to take on board and believe the message of the gospel. People are very quick to pick up on inconsistency and to be suspicious when they see it. If politicians tell us to do one thing while doing another thing themselves, or if they don't deliver on the promises they have made, they won't be trusted. It will be said that they say one thing and they do another. In this world where loyalties shift very quickly and popularity waxes and wanes, it's important for a political party or a government to remain on message. It's just the same with the church. Though the issue is far more serious and fundamental. We're not advertising a political idea or a set of policies which we want people to adopt. We're holding out the word of life. A long time ago, when I was living in hospital accommodation with several people on a corridor, I found that I was living with a lot of Christians. I put up a Christian poster on the wall in the corridor, and a girl came and asked me to take it down. She objected to it because other people living on that floor were part of a group which had come into the church which she attended, and the result of that was a split, which had caused a lot of pain and distress. If I had been older and wiser, I would have waited till I knew more about the situation before I put up the poster, but this was, as I said, a very long time ago. Since this trouble which had occurred in that church, I don't think that girl went to a church at all. Shortly after this episode, she moved out of the accommodation, and I've often wondered what happened to her. I don't know the rights and wrongs of what took place, but I do know there was somebody who had been hurt by a lack of love among the people of God and who was perhaps driven away from pursuing a relationship with Jesus. That's a very serious thing. And I'm sure that we can all, sadly, find examples like that in our own lives and experiences. When we don't live in love as God's people, when we're seen to fall out about major or minor things, when those around us can see that we're not a united family, then we damage not only our own reputation as the Lord's people, but the chances of people around us hearing and understanding our message diminish. Jesus says in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." He invites the world to judge the validity of his ministry based on how unified we are and how we can model the unity between him and the Father. We pray that by his Spirit, he would make us attractive by our very love and togetherness, so that we can reach out to a fractured, hurting world. We seek unity not because it's nice, but because it tells the world about God, and it's therefore critical to our mission. Are we on message? What do the people we know see when they look at the Church of Jesus Christ? Do they see a loving, unified community of believers, all relating to one another in love, a community they would be attracted to, which they would want to be part of, whose Lord they would like to know for themselves? And if they don't see that, why don't they? What can we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, do about it? Amen.